Jesus tells a story about a shepherd who has 100 sheep. One of those sheep runs away, departs from the shepherd's care, and runs off on its own, seemingly wanting to see what life would be like out there in the real world. The shepherd in the story then leaves the 99 sheep that he has, and at great risk to himself, goes after the lost sheep to rescue it. Apparently, the one sheep who has rejected his care is still worth saving. In the story, it says, "Does the shepherd not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home." The story goes on, and the shepherd throws a party. Invites everybody that he knows, and there's a great spectacle, and he declares in front of everybody, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Jesus tells another story about a father and a son. The son goes up to his father one day and says, "I would like my inheritance," which is another way of saying, "Give me everything that I will be owed when you are dead." Effectively saying to his dad, "The relationship that I have with you is worthless." The father obliges. The son leaves in rebellion with much wealth. He's rejected his father physically, morally, and relationally. He moves away. The son's life then goes from bad to worse. Apparently, it's not that easy to flourish outside of daddy's house. And apart from the father living in the consequences of his own decisions, the son suffers. He has lost his way. The son realizes something, though. Life was better when I was doing it with dad. Life was better before I ran away. And so he heads home. But before he can even get there, while he was still a long way off, his father is waiting on the edge of town looking for him already. The father runs to him, and to the surprise of the son, he is greeted not by rebuke or reciprocal malice in response to his rebellion. Instead, he's greeted with joy. The father, like the shepherd, throws a huge party, invites everybody that he knows, and declares, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Jesus, in his life, has a dinner with his friends. And in that evening, he washes their feet, he breaks bread and wine. Then he says to them, "After dinner, love each other the way I have loved you. The greatest love of all is this, to lay down your life for your friends." Then he says to them, "I call you my friends." Jesus goes from that dinner to a garden to pray. In that garden, he is greeted by the kiss of a man he called friend. He is betrayed in that moment and is arrested. He's put into a mock trial rigged against him. At that trial, a great crowd gathers, and in the crowd are the faces of people that he's healed, people that have followed him before, people who've been miraculously fed on mountaintops as he preached. There are people in the crowd who have marveled at his teaching and sat at his feet, but the crowd don't worship him as they'd done just a few days before. The crowd begs for him to be crucified. And so he's sentenced to death. A death of humiliation and immense pain on a Roman cross. Jesus carries the instrument of his death through the streets of the city, up a hill, where his hands and feet are nailed into the rough wood. He's lifted up to be displayed in anguish as he breathes labored, shallow breaths. Before he breathes his last breath, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." These three stories are the same story told three times. The story of a savior, a father, and a shepherd, and the lengths they will go to rescue that which they treasure most, and to communicate to the object of their affection, "You are loved beyond measure, regardless of how you have treated me." Today is Good Friday, or as my kids have been calling it this week, Big Friday. So welcome to our Big Friday service. My kids are over in V Kids right now. I can't wait to see how they're going to be at like 8:30 when we're out of here. For the last 2,000 years, Christians have gathered on Good Friday to honor and remember the sacrifice Jesus made, and with thanksgiving and reverence, kneel down before him, not just in worship and thankfulness, but in repentance. This is the day that we remember what Jesus did for us, and we respond to what he has done. It's a sacred day, not just in the calendar of the year or the history of the church, but in fact, for the history of mankind. But wrapped up in the symbols that we have become familiar with, the cross, the crown of thorns, the nails, is a mystery profound and perplexing. Why did Jesus have to die? What did Jesus' death accomplish? And what is actually happening on the cross? Working for a church, I do a lot of interviews for people that we're hiring, and there's a question that I ask in every interview of anyone who's pastoral ministry that we're hiring, and I ask them in their interview process, hey, can you explain to me in words a child would understand why Jesus had to die? It is always the hardest question that I ask in interviews, and I mostly get flummoxed, scared responses. Half-remembered truths that are echoing truth but don't quite all tie together. I usually get responses such as, well, you know, he died and his death was good for us because it was for us, and then death has been, you know, conquered. And that's like about what you get. And I don't even hold that against them. It's an interview process. It's scary and it's nerve-wracking. And I'm pretty sure if I asked any of you that question tonight, you would have been sweating in your seat as well. And I think if you caught me on a bad day before I'd had coffee, I might even give out a pretty poor response. Half-remembered truths that fumble around trying to grab at something that's hard to grasp. And it's not necessarily that we don't know. It's just that it's hard to articulate the profound mystery of the cross. Hopefully, eventually, somewhere in there, we say something along the lines of Jesus died for my sins, which is very true. But what does that mean? If I ask you, why did Jesus die, and we say Jesus died for my sins, there's a second question, which is, and what does that mean? So first, if we're going to answer that question, we need to understand what sin is, the object of that sentence. What is sin other than a word that we don't like in modern culture because it's wrapped up in some idea of asinine religion and rules and probably some deep guilt from childhood, especially if you're raised in the church. However, the Bible defines sin as rebellion against God's vision of human flourishing. It's not a word we need to be scared of. It's a word we need to lean into. See, God has a vision for human flourishing, his original design for the world, his original design for you and for me. And in his original design, God has this recipe for human flourishing. It's like your grandmother has a recipe for lemon poppy seed cake with the raspberry filling and the buttercream frosting. Just as your grandmother has a vision for how to bake a good cake, God has a vision for how to have a good life. Now, don't get this part twisted, because we define good life differently than God defines a good life. We will usually define a good life something along the lines of financial independence and abundance, career success, large houses, awards and accomplishments, tomahawk steaks covered in gold leaf in fancy restaurants, box seats at the Super Bowl, and probably, if we can get there, a second home on the Amalfi Coast in southern Italy. God's recipe for human flourishing is different. A good life is defined by relational health with everybody that you know. It's inner peace and contentment. It's deep-seated joy beyond our physical circumstances. It is purpose and good work, followed by a type of rest that goes beyond resting your muscles. It's the kind of rest that feels like your soul is drinking from wells of refreshing water. But we, like sheep that wander off on their own, or like sons who wish to have nothing to do with their father's house, or like a friend who seals the deepest betrayal with a kiss, we've chosen to rebel against God's design for us, and we've chosen to go out on our own and write our own playbook. We've meddled with grandma's recipe, and man, it doesn't work that way. We take God's vision for human flourishing and we make a mess of it. We say, I can do your job, God, thank you very much. We rebel. All of us have done it. God had a way of living that would make us flourish in relationship with him. And we said to him, not only do I not want your way of living, but I do not want you. C.S. Lewis put it like this in his famous book, Mere Christianity. In reference to the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, he writes, "What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up on their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God and apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, and slavery. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." Now, maybe you hear that and you say, okay, but I haven't actually participated in slavery or started any wars recently. I'm not complicit in the building of evil empires or global poverty. In fact, I'm opposed to those things. Well, Robert Mulholland, in his book, Invitation to a Journey, explains a paradigm for a deeper, more nuanced understanding of sin that he borrows from the ancient church fathers. He describes four layers of sin. Think of this as four layers of like soil going from the topsoil down deeper. It's not that one is worse than the other. It's just that some are harder to find than others. Layer one is what the ancient church fathers call gross sins. That language to us is pretty archaic, but gross sins, not meaning gross yuck, but gross is just there on the surface and apparent and evident. Things like violence and murder, adultery, theft, fraud, and abuse. Things that some of us find ourselves doing. Layer two, going one layer deeper, is conscious sins. These are sins that are socially acceptable, but not the way of Jesus. Lying, gossip, enjoyment of others' suffering, watching season after season of The Bachelor as it exposes the crooked ways that we explore romance and celebrating it, being a pastor who makes people feel guilty for watching The Bachelor, moral superiority, socially acceptable, but not the way of Jesus. Layer three is our unconscious sins. These are sins of motivation, doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason. I'm kind to my wife, but only when we have friends over for dinner and I know it'll make me look good. I make charitable donations from my company, but it's because I want a tax break, not because I care about the poor and the needy. This is just as much about the right things that we don't do as much as it is the wrong things that we choose to do. This is the sin that hides inside us. It's the rebellion that is uncovered only through deep searching of the soul. However, it goes deeper still. Layer four, we would call trust structures. This is the deepest layer of rebellion that we live in and the strongest bondage of the soul that we are bound by. In church history, these have been called idols. Modern psychologists would call them attachments. They're the things you believe and trust in that you think will bring you happiness other than God. It is at its core the belief that you have deep down that your recipe done on your own is still better than God's recipe done in relationship with him. This layer of sin can go unchecked forever, but it is at the root, it is the root from which all our dissatisfaction, brokenness, loneliness, anger, fear, self-loathing, stress, and anxiety is found. The C.S. Lewis quote I read earlier continues and explains this problem. He says, "The reason why our own attempts at finding happiness cannot succeed is this. God made us, invented us as man invents an engine." Excuse his, like, that's a pretty cold imagery. God's more relational than that, but I think C.S. Lewis knows. But it's a metaphor. "He invented us as man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol," he's British, "and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is no good asking God to make us happy our own way. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. It does not exist." We have a problem, and it's not a mess we can fix. Due to our rebellion, we live broken lives and experience relational separation from God. We need someone to not just fix the mess we are in, but to reconcile us to God, because it is only in relationship with God that we can flourish. Jesus does both. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul writes this, explaining the power of the cross for us. He says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have now received reconciliation." See, this is how it works. We have been justified by his blood, Jesus' death. And Christ's death acts as a singularity, a black hole where all the mess, the brokenness, and the sin of our lives in this world might be absorbed into one righteous vessel. One righteous vessel that is able to hold it all. It's as if the body of Jesus draws into himself all of our rebellion, and then when he dies on the cross, it dies with him, making us clean, healing us of the mess we have made. But also notice this. Not only has Jesus justified us, that is, cleaned up our mess, he also reconciles us to God. Where the relationship was broken, Jesus restores it. Notice how Paul wrote that while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Our position towards God is that of an enemy. We have declared war on God. Early in Romans 5, Paul writes, "Since we've been justified by faith," the justification part, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus." Jesus, through the cross, brokers a peace deal between us and God. Not because God was not at peace with us, but because we were not at peace with him. He doesn't just fix the mess, Jesus fixes the relationship. Something about the cross turns us from being enemies into being reconciled. How? Look at this. If we go back to when Jesus was having dinner with his disciples and he says to them, "There is no greater love than this, than he who lays down his life for a friend. I call you my friends." Jesus tells them to their face, "You're my friends and I will die for you to show you the greatest love you have ever known." But then they immediately treat him like an enemy. They immediately reveal their heart towards them. They are not his friends. They betray him with a kiss. The crowd mocks him and demands his crucifixion. They abandon him. The people he came to save and to love reject him, and he dies for them anyway. What is Jesus doing? He is declaring through the cross, when we treat God as an enemy, his response through Jesus is to love us like a friend. And by loving us in a way we do not deserve, he makes us his friends once again. When we were raging against him, when we ran away in rebellion, when we despised his way, when we rejected his love, when we waged war against him, when we declared him our enemy, he loved us as if we were friends. When we shouted in his face, "We are not friends," through the cross, he uncompromisingly declares back, "Yes, we are." This is all in the story Jesus told about a father and a son. If you remember, the son says he wishes that his father were dead. He leaves to go and try his own way. His own way creates a huge mess, a mess he realizes could be fixed if he goes back to the father's house. The story says, when the son came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. A solution to a problem. I will set out and go back to my father." However, the son is aware of the relational brokenness between him and his father that in his eyes cannot be fixed. He says, "Maybe dad can fix the mess of my circumstances, but my relationship to him has surely changed forever. I have made my father an enemy." So the son prepares a speech. Prepares this speech. He says, "Here's what I'll say to dad. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So he goes home, but before he can even get home, remember, his father runs to him and embraces him, which is surprising, but the son moves right past it and begins the speech he's prepared. And he says to the father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." He says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And then the father cuts him off. He doesn't let him say the final part of his speech, "Treat me like one of your servants." You see, the father lets him repent. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. This is true. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. This is also true." But then the once rebellious, now penitent son tries to set the terms for how his father will relate to him, and the father does not let him. The father sets the terms and says, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is what Jesus does for us on the cross. He lets us know that we can come home and we won't be met with anger as we expect, but with love and much rejoicing. Jesus not only cleans up the mess of our lives and puts our sin to death, but when we were enemies of his, he runs after the lost sheep, puts them on his shoulders, and brings them home. He seeks out rebellious sons and daughters and clothes them in kindness. He dies on a cross for scoffers in a crowd and for the friend who betrayed him with a kiss. Jesus takes his enemies, who've forgotten who they are, who've forgotten where home is, who don't know how to break free from the destructive cycles of their lives, and he just loves them back into friendship. What is the cross? It's like a giant bat signal across the sky saying, "Son, come home." And so, after all of this, if you've not heard a single thing I've said tonight, if my words are unclear, if I have failed the interview question of why did Jesus die, if my rhetoric has been jumbled and my metaphors have fallen flat, if I've failed in my attempt to explain it, simply hear this. Everything Jesus did on the cross was for you, that you may know the deepest truth in all the universe, that you are loved with the fiercest love, a love so strong he decided you are worth suffering and dying for. And so I'll end with this, the words of Julian of Norwich, an English nun from the 14th century who, when praying and contemplating on Jesus' death, had a vision of him where he said to her, "It is a joy and a delight, an endless happiness to me that I ever endured suffering for you. For if I could suffer more, I would." My friend Judah is going to come back out and he's going to play his cello for a few minutes longer. And what we're going to do is we're going to reflect and we are going to pray and we are going to come before Jesus and we are going to meet him. So if you will, as Judah comes out, is he here? He's here. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take some time to reflect. And so, Lord Jesus, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for what you have done for us, that you sought us out, that you brought us home, that you cleaned up our mess. You reconciled us to the Father, and you threw a party. We love you, Lord Jesus. Would you come and meet us here now? Amen.